You're listening to audio from Central Church in Bryan, College Station. To learn more about us, please visit centralbcs.org or join us on a Sunday morning.
If this is what ministry is, forget it. That's what I said to myself the first hour of the first day of my first ever job in ministry. See, I was serving as the college ministry assistant at my local church, at the school that I went to, and the school year was kicking off in the fall semester, and every year we had this large college ministry, and we had this huge luau at the rec center every year. And our college ministry, Alpha Omega College Ministry, would have thousands of people, a suckling pig, tons of food. It was this huge event, a lot of logistics, a lot of work, and a whole lot of food. And I remember on my first day on the job, the college minister that I had just started working for called me into his office and he said, Daniel, I want you to go to the store, and I forget the numbers, it felt like a lot. He said, I want you to go get 100 watermelons. I said, okay, is there a church credit card or anything? And he said, nope. I was like, okay, I make $6.40 an hour, so I can pay this off by Valentine's Day. He said, what do you mean? He said, just go beg. I'm like, what? He said, go to the store and go to every grocery store in town and ask for free watermelons and don't come back until you have 100. And I was like, this is stupidly awkward. Like, I'm mortified. Like, and here's the thing, I've been to a lot of grocery stores. I'd never seen a benevolent section. Like, let alone a, like, cheapskate college minister section. Like, I didn't even know where to go. So 18-year-old Daniel strolls into the first grocery store. And, hi, I'm Daniel. I'm with Bel Air Baptist Church. And, you know, I got, like, an eye roll and, like, one free watermelon. I was like, okay, like, town of 70,000 people. I don't think there are 99 more grocery stores. What do I do? So I keep going through my spiel, and about the 10th store in, somehow I hit the jackpot. This manager's eyes light up, and she gives me 10 watermelons in one stop. And I mean, again, I just feel like I've hit pay dirt here, and I get in the car, and I'm like driving to the next one. I'm like, what did I do differently? And the only thing that I can remember is that instead of saying I was with Bel Air Baptist Church, I said I was with Alpha Omega. So I was like, okay, I'm going to try this again. So I roll into the grocery store and I say, hi, my name is Daniel. I'm with Alpha Omega. And it happens again. And as I am leaving, the manager says with a sort of wink, you guys have fun, okay? I was like, okay. And that's when I realize she hears Alpha Omega. She's never read the book of Revelation. She thinks these watermelons are for a frat party. So listen, none of these watermelons were spiked, but these managers not knowing Greek is not my problem. So I continued using this language all the way through. So lesson number one here, language is important, friends. What you say matters. But lesson number two, sometimes you come across commands and demands that feel absolutely impossible. When I heard Daniel go and beg until you have 100 watermelons, I mean, it sounded to me the same as Daniel go and win gold in Olympic figure skating. Like, if you think that's going to happen, there's something wrong with you. That's categorically impossible, it's unreasonable, and it's exactly that sort of seemingly impossible command we come across in this passage this morning. But sometimes when we get to it, we either miss it or we explain it away. So to get to the heart of the text that we're looking at this morning, we need to zoom out a little bit and remind ourselves of where we are. So we're in an important section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives us what's actually the main theme of this entire sermon that goes from Matthew 5 all the way to Matthew 7 here in just these small number of verses. So the passage that we're looking at this morning is part of a single section that runs, if you're looking at your Bibles, from starting in verse 17, ending in verse 48. And all of these verses are making one big important point. Now, that point begins with Jesus making a statement in verse 17. And in verse 17, it begins with Jesus saying, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then right after that, in verse 20, this is where Jesus really just kind of drops a bomb on his hearers. And it gets lost on us because he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And this gets lost on us because when we hear Pharisees, we just think of Pharisees as like these sinister, scheming, evil henchmen in the New Testament. But that's not how Jesus' hearers of this message would have thought of Pharisees at the time, because this statement would have been stupefying to Jesus' hearers because the Pharisees and the scribes were scrupulously moral. They had rules upon rules and rules about rules, and they devoted their lives on the outside to morality. They were the uppermost echelon of ethics and morals in the entire Roman Empire and certainly among the Jewish people. It sounds crazy to say, they were good people. They were moral people, and Jesus' hearers would have heard this statement like you would hear if I said, unless your wealth exceeds that of Elon Musk's, you have no hope of buying groceries. Okay, well then I have no hope. That's what would have been communicated with a line like this. But if that weren't enough, when you look at the very bottom of our passage this morning, it ends with a reinforcement of something that sounds crazy. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the main point of this entire passage is seen with these two bookended statements, and the main point and the main theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, not just the passage that we're looking at this morning, is if you want to experience the good life and the good kingdom of Jesus, then you must have a deep and high degree of righteousness. So then, in between these two sections, we have six examples. And we've been looking at these down through the last weeks. We started with anger, and last week we covered lust and divorce, and this week we're looking at these three right here. And what we're doing is showing how it all hangs together, because if you don't see this whole bigger picture all at once, honestly, the Sermon on the Mount can feel a little random, can't it? It can seem like this machine gun spray of morality. Like, okay, I came to fulfill the law, and now let's talk about lust and divorce and anger and oaths and what else you got, and be perfect. You're like, if you don't see how it all hangs together, it feels random, but it's not random. Jesus is doing something very intentional. He's giving us six examples to illustrate this main point. And with each one, he follows a similar pattern. So what he does is he starts by citing a passage from the Old Testament or a common understanding of it, and then he shows what the true intent of the law is and then what that deeper righteousness is designed to look like. So he's talking about these issues, but in some respects, the issues aren't even the issue that Jesus is driving at, because what Jesus is doing is showing that behind each one of these Old Testament issues, there's a deeper issue. And the deeper issue isn't just about outward law keeping, it's about the inner state of our heart. And that's what we need to see if we're going to understand not only this passage, but the Sermon on the Mount in general. Jesus is showing us that we use outward behaviors to hide inner brokenness. And we do it all the time. Because on the outside, we can be obedient. We don't murder, haven't cheated on our spouses, we pay our taxes, we come to church, we serve, we give. But on the inside, we feel fear. We feel shame. We feel lust bubbling up. We feel resentment sort of stewing. And we don't want anyone to know. So we cover it up. We mask it. We can mask it with Texas toughness. We can mask it with Southern politeness. We can mask it with professional impressiveness. We can mask it with bashfulness or cynicism or shyness. Why? Because in the same way that it's easier when the check engine light comes on your dashboard, to just cover it up with a piece of electrical tape instead of looking under the hood and finding out what the real problem is. Anybody else done that? In the same way, with our hearts, it's easier to just do stuff than it is to take a deep look at what is going on inside. But the problem is, when you do that, there is a split between the way you show up in the world and what's really going on the inside in your inner person. And that's what Jesus is showing us in these three sets of verses, and he's warning us that that sort of split is deadly. So let's take a look at the four dangers that Jesus highlights in this passage. And the first is that outward honor can mask inner deceit. Look with me starting in verse 33. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.' But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And of the three sets of verses that we'll be looking at this morning, these are the ones that make the least sense to us on first blush. Sometimes people read this and we think it's saying like, well, Jesus is saying you're not allowed to take an oath. That's not exactly what's going on here. What's going on has everything to do with the Pharisees, because remember, these were intensely moral people consumed with the idea of keeping their honor and being seen on the outside as those who were honest and moral, upright, good Jewish citizens. They were, as the New Testament scholar Jonathan Pennington said, these were the religiously untouchable people. They were morally strong. So the worst thing that you could say about a Pharisee is that they were a rule breaker, that they were a law breaker. It was a matter of deep honor, and keeping one's honor was everything. So the Pharisees developed these intricate kinds of vows. Some of them were ironclad. Some of them were breakable. Some of them were partially sort of breakable. So for example, if you took a vow that was invoking the name of God, it was unbreakable. But if you swore by heaven, you could break your oath without losing honor. If you swore on Jerusalem, the vow wasn't binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, you couldn't break the vow. This makes no sense to us, but it is exactly what Jesus indicts in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, "Woe to you, you blind guides. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You're blind." Jesus is indicting them there and here. And so what's going on here is that the Pharisees know that words are powerful. If you give someone your word and you're known for your morality and your integrity, you can get them to do what you want. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said, "Vow making had become an elaborate way to wiggle out of doing what you were promised. It was the equivalent of a child on a playground saying, 'Fingers crossed, didn't count.'" So what Jesus is emphasizing here is that there's a split. There's a split between the outside and the inside. The Pharisees hold up their noses and say, "I'm so righteous, I'm so honorable, I'm so full of integrity, I've kept the letter of my laws." But what Jesus is saying, okay, yeah, on the outside you may be telling the truth on a technicality, but guess what? On the inside, you're a stinking liar. You are full of deceit. You're using words and taking vows in order to manipulate people into doing what you want them to do. And all of this so-called honor on the outside is masking the fact that you on the inside are manipulative, that you're full of deceit. That's not righteousness. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let what comes out of your mouth be flowing out of your heart, and let the inside and the outside be joined. But the second danger is one that strikes a little bit closer to home if we look closely, and it's that outward justice can mask inner malice. So look at verse 38 and following down as we read through that. "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So there's a lot packed in to these verses here, but it starts with a passage that we're all pretty familiar with. Jesus starts with a portion of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is an Old Testament law emphasizing a sort of proportionate response. So an eye, you cut out my eye, I cut out your eye, is a more just response to the alternative of you cut out my eye, I send a nuclear bomb and wipe out everyone you've ever met. It is about restraining evil and guarding against escalation. But then underneath it, you have Jesus' basic explanation of it. Don't resist the one who's evil. So the picture Jesus is painting in all of these verses is of a sort of lawsuit. And he's basically saying, don't lash out against the person who is suing you and takes you to court. But why? It's not that Jesus is saying, hey, in the Old Testament, man, we were all about warfare and bloodshed, but the New Testament is just all hugs and snuggles. Like, I'm cool, calm down, I'm the peaceful one. That's not what he's saying. Instead, all of these illustrations are talking about something that you would be entitled to in this culture. So the first one is about a slap. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Turn the other cheek. This is where this language comes from. But notice, right hand to right cheek, it's a backhand. If someone backhands you, I don't care what culture you're in, a backhand is a universal insult. And according to this law, you're entitled to respond. But Jesus is saying, forget what you're entitled to, turn the other cheek. It's the same thing underneath it with this issue of the tunic. So in this first century culture, you would wear a tunic as an outer layer. So men, for example, think dress shirt. And on the inside, you would wear an inner cloak. So again, think this base layer. So men, think your undershirt here. But this is where it sort of gets lost on it. According to the book of Deuteronomy, you are legally entitled to your undershirt. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, in the context of a loan, you shall restore to him the pledge, the collateral for his loan, as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness, important word here, it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So this is not that like Israelites were obsessed with their underwear here. The point is, this is talking about a loan. If your only collateral for a loan is your undershirt, like you're not rolling in it, okay? Like you are in deep need, and the person who has your collateral probably doesn't need your undershirt. So this is saying, just give it back to him. You don't need it. And he needs to be able to not die of hypothermia out in the wilderness. And so this is a matter of basic human dignity. You're entitled to this garment of clothing. And Jesus is saying, hey, if someone wants your undershirt that you're entitled to, give it up. Again, this is about what you're entitled to. And then underneath that, we go to this military metaphor, this one right above that says a Roman soldier could force, I'm sorry, it says if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. This is a military metaphor because any Roman soldier could conscript any Roman citizen into service and force a person to carry his luggage 1 Roman mile, but only 1 Roman mile. And you can imagine a situation where this would be really irritating to you. You're with your family, you've got your wife and your three teenage kids and the equivalent of a 18-year-old private in the Roman military comes up to you and says, hey, I want your 16-year-old daughter to come with me. She's got to carry my luggage. Can you imagine, as a dad, the irritation and the outrage, and you can legally do nothing about it? You have to let her go that mile with this little twerp that's trying to flaunt in front of you. Jesus is saying, go too. There's a call to go beyond what you're entitled and required to do. And then finally, in the last verse, we see it's about financial generosity. It's about a beggar and a borrower. And behind this is the basic premise that if you have money, it's more than likely that you've worked to earn it. Therefore, you're entitled to that money. But there's a call to go beyond what's required and what's entitled here. And we look at all of these verses together, and the basic danger behind it all is that the outward justice that you display on the outside can mask malice on the inside. You're backhanded? You can clap back. It's legal in this culture. But you can retaliate in a way that is rage drunk and vengeful on the inside. Or you're forced to carry a soldier's load. You can technically comply with the letter of the law and still be murdering him in your heart. Jesus is saying, okay, you may have kept the law. That may be legal, but it's not righteous. You may have propriety on the outside, but there is poison bubbling on the inside. And Jesus is calling us not to be split, but to be whole. Saying true righteousness is seen when what we do on the outside flows out of who we are on the inside, which is seen again in Jesus' final example, which is that outward care can mask inner coldness. And let's look at these verses, starting in verse 43. It said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" So, when we look at this text, what's interesting here, when we look at this top section, Jesus is normally citing a portion of the Old Testament, but you can search the entire Bible and you will never find a passage that says you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Instead, what Jesus is doing is citing a common misunderstanding of the Old Testament here. It's a perversion of the law that had become a basic assumption of Jewish culture. Because what does the law say? Not that you should love your neighbor, but that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And not just your care for your blood and tribe, but Leviticus 19, that you should show that same compassion that you have for your children to the stranger and the sojourner and the refugee and the one who isn't like you and isn't from among you. And Jesus follows that misunderstanding with the statement that we're to love our enemies and to pray for them. In the same way that Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as his enemies were driving raw steel into ripped flesh and causing enormous pain. As sons, we see this son language, we are to act like our Father in heaven and imitate his character, which leads us to an example of the Father's character. He loves his enemies, those people who love and hate him. He sends rain on those who do good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. There are people who receive good and blessing from God, some who serve him, some who hate him. That is what our God is like. But then from there, Jesus gives another example dealing with tax collectors and Gentiles. So he's saying, if you love those who love you, that's not costly, and that's easy. Tax collectors do that. Gentiles do that. Loving those who outwardly love you and who already love you isn't special. It doesn't cost you anything. And Jesus is dropping tax collectors and Gentiles, which would have been the two most insulting, outrageous, don't you dare call me that sort of thing, that anyone could possibly come up with. The sort of Texas translation of this might be, imagine you're at a potluck somewhere here in Texas and says, "Oh, you think you're special because you made a casserole? Guess what? Communists and vegetarians do the exact same thing. You're not special." You're like, "What are you calling me?" This is how this would have landed on Jesus' hearers. And the danger is that what we convince ourselves to be care can actually hide coldness and darkness in our hearts. Jesus is saying to his hearers, "You think you're so special. You're breaking your wrist from patting yourself on the back so hard. You glory in your visible pride for your blood and your kin and your tribe, people who are just like you. You brag about your selflessness about serving your family, but you seethe and you boil and you stew against people who aren't like you." against people from other tribes, against people coming into your country, against people who threaten your way of life. You lash out at people who have authority over you in power, in government, at work, in private society. And if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, you must be whole. You can't be split. You need righteousness that spills out from your heart and waters the world with acts of love and compassion, even for people who hate you. That's the radical righteousness of the kingdom of God. And right after this, in verse 48, we see Jesus ending this section with a statement that's designed to summarize everything else he's been saying throughout this whole passage. Whether it's oaths or anger or divorce or hatred, here's what you need to be, Jesus says. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. If you're anything like me, you're thinking, oh, is that all? Cool. Great, I can do that. But this verse is actually one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible, because what some people will say is, hey, you can't be perfect. Jesus is perfect. Your only hope is to have his perfection credited to your account. And that is good theology, but bad biblical interpretation, because that's not what this verse is actually talking about. This text translates the Greek word teleos into English as perfect. That's not a bad translation, but it is using an older meaning of the word perfect that we don't usually mean. When you look up the word perfect in a proper academic dictionary, the older original meaning of this word was something like consistent with itself. So think about it like this. College football season starts. Texas Longhorns are ranked preseason number one, picked to go completely undefeated and go to a national championship. But guess what? They come out and lay an egg the first game, and UTEP wipes the floor with them. I knew y'all were going to do that. Louder for that than the Jesus stuff. Then they lose the second one. Then they lose the third game. Then they lose the fourth game. Then they lose the fifth game. They go completely winless. They don't qualify for the toilet bowl this season, okay? ESPN would make a 30 for 30 documentary about this team. The title writes itself, doesn't it? The Longhorns' perfect season. Perfect, completely consistent from start to finish, from the inside out. You were rotten on the inside and it showed on the football field, okay? Consistent with itself. That's what this verse is talking about. This verse, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, isn't saying you must be morally flawless or completely sinless. No one is. Instead, Jesus is saying you must be whole. You must be consistent with yourself and made that way. This is actually where we get the word integrity. Because we think of integrity as being a moral person, but integrity is actually an architectural term. So a house has structural integrity when the foundation and the frame and the roof and the walls all form an undivided whole, and they can bear load and withstand external forces. When a person has that sort of constitution where they're undivided and they're held up and they can bear the load of morality, we say they have integrity. They can bear weight because they're whole. And that's why I don't think it's an accident that Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 with an architectural metaphor. In Matthew chapter 7, to close the entire sermon, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. If you lack structural integrity, the walls of your soul will fail to be load-bearing on the day of judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. Instead, Jesus is saying, be whole, wholehearted, on the inside and out, have structural integrity. And here's why this is important. It's because outward piety cannot substitute for inner purity. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was saying the Pharisees and the scribes were split. Sure, they were rule keepers. Sure, they were obedient. Sure, they were morally scrupulous. But what they did on the outside hid what was on the inside. And what God cares about most is your inner person, which is why he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are what? Whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. That's what this is. And that's the danger. We can become scribes and Pharisees. They learned to perform. They learned to show the world a certain image. They used pious acts to virtue signal to the world and even to convince themselves that they were moral and righteous and cover up the fact that they were rotting on the inside. And we can do the same thing. We can even do the same thing with church, being here, being active, being busy, because some people try to quiet the fear in their hearts by smothering it with religious activity. So that's the bad news of this text. Every single one of us is guilty of this split in some way. It may be that you're just crushing it at work, but then you come home and you're just crashing, emotionally dead, checked out. It may be that in person you are warm-hearted, but online, you are cold-blooded. You get on Facebook and it's all cynical and bombastic hot takes about who needs to be fired and what fan bases are scumbags and what politicians are losers. Jesus is calling us to a greater level of peaceableness and righteousness and wholeness. And he's saying there is no life in that split between the inside and the outside. But here's the good news. God already sees that you're split. He knows every single crack, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves you. And he's offering you grace and mercy, and he's offering to make you whole. So the command to be perfect, what feels like an impossible demand, is actually an invitation. So how do we find the good life in Christ? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And this passage gives it to us in a single sentence. And we can summarize it by saying the good life is found when we pursue holiness by embracing wholeness. Here's the thing. God isn't asking you to perform. He's offering to reform you. When everything in you is telling you that what's important is what people see on the outside, Jesus is telling you the good life and the good kingdom is found when virtue and love and peace and gentleness and beauty take root on the inside, come out, and then bear fruit in the world. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus is an invitation to be made whole, to be made new, to be made bright and beautiful in the very core of our being. But how? Three words answer that for us. Admit, believe, confess. And, you know, sometimes that's language we use when we're sharing the gospel with people. We say, admit you're a sinner, confess your sins, believe and trust in Jesus that he is the risen Lord and returning Savior, and he will forgive you from all of your sins and make you whole. And if you've never done that, that is the invitation to you. That is true. And we invite you in the name of Jesus to turn away from your sin, place your trust in him, and find that wholeness. But the steps apply to the rest of us in other ways too. Because if you're already trusting in Christ, what you need to do is admit that this text this morning is actually talking about you and to you. And then pay attention and ask yourself, what are your strongest emotions? Maybe it's anger or lust or pride or vanity, slothfulness. Be honest, because your strongest emotions will often tell you something critical about yourself. They're often the dashboard lights that come on to reveal what and where something is going wrong in our hearts, the places where Jesus needs to work and redeem and where we need help from the community of God's people. So admit, then believe. Believe the message that the Sermon on the Mount is telling you over and over and over again. It is telling you that the most important work in the world is nearly invisible and will almost never receive public praise. It is telling you that the most important work that you will ever do is the work you do examining your own soul. The effort you put in through God's grace to grow in love and in virtue through scripture, prayer, and the community of God's people, and reliance on Jesus to work you and reform you from the inside out. Admit, believe, and then confess. Confess. Be transparent to God and to trusted people in the church. Sometimes people ask, why do we need to confess something to God when God already knows? And it's because of what we see in part in this passage. Because confessing our sin to God and to others is taking what is inside and unveiling it and unmasking it to the outside world. Ceasing to hide and taking it into the light. It is the act of wholeness that this entire text is talking about. And there's also something about confessing to another person that strips the veneer off of the temptation and shows it for what it is and allows us to feel the grace and mercy of Jesus deep in our hearts. And it's Father's Day, so I also want to say something directly to the fathers in this room. You know, Mother's Day is often, we love you, here's flowers, here's breakfast, we've got a fancy backdrop for you to go take pictures, and Father's Day is you stink, you're not doing enough, work harder, be better. That's not what we're doing this morning, okay? The first thing I want to say is I thank God for you. Thank you for what you're doing. And secondly, I want you to realize if you're a father, you are a person of historic significance. What do I mean by that? Because you probably don't feel that way on most days. I love the way Pastor Ray Ortlund put it. He wrote, decades from now, your children will remember you. They'll forget many things you say, but they'll never forget who you were, who you are. They'll never forget that you saw yourself and them the way God sees you and them. Many years from now, when your children are in their 50s and 60s and 70s, facing challenges we can't even imagine, they will gain courage just by remembering. They'll turn aside at times to be alone and quietly weep with gratitude, thinking of your love for Jesus, your reverence for the Bible, your loyalty to the church, your steady faithfulness to earn and provide and give and pray, your hope in God through thick and thin. They'll remember how you found significance in doing small things that didn't matter to the world, but they mattered to God, like you matter to Him. Did you hear it? The small things that don't matter to the world, but they matter to God. That's what this text is talking about. That's what Jesus is inviting you and all of us into, a wholehearted life of being made whole in Jesus. Turn the other cheek, gouge out your eyes, love your enemies, be perfect. It's counterintuitive. If that's what Christianity is, just forget it. It's impossible, some people might say. But it's not impossible. It's an invitation. It's a king welcoming you to a way of life, reminding you that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and his feast lasts forever. And there may even be watermelon, but you'll never have to beg for it. Let's pray. Triune God, we gather this morning and we ask you to brand this word on our hearts. We come before you, we come before your throne, and we need grace. And we ask that you would make us whole. And we come before you as those whose inner persons need to be purified and renovated. And we come praying back your word, what the Sermon on the Mount says, that blessed and flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we ask for that. We pray that you would make our hearts whole, that you would captivate us with glimpses of the beauty of your glory, that it would awaken within us a longing for righteousness that would stir us toward pursuing Godward virtue, toward holiness and love. And we ask you for repentance. We ask you for deep faith. We ask you for radical devotion, for deep joy, for true flourishing. And we ask this in the name, by the grace, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. you know, every week after we hear God's word, we basically do three things. We sing, we bring, and we cling. So in a moment, we will stand and sing, and this is a time for us to respond in whatever way the Lord is working in our hearts. There'll be people down front, eager and willing to talk with you, pray with you, whatever you need. We also bring. Every week, we invite you to participate generously in what the Lord is doing to bring tithes and offerings before him. There's three ways you can give. You can give in person at the boxes around the door, on the Lord's Supper tables. You can text by texting any amount to 84321 following the prompts, or you can just scan this QR code right here or on the blue card in front of you, or go to centralbcs.give. And finally, we cling. We cling to the promises of the gospel that are on display in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a family meal, and that means it's primarily for our members here. But if you are a guest with us this morning and you have placed your trust in Jesus, you've professed your commitment to God and his people through believer's baptism and local church membership somewhere, we would love to have you participate with us. So as that song begins, you can come down, grab those elements, and return to your seats. We'll take those together. If that's not you this morning, you'll be watching us. But we would invite you to take a next step with Jesus, whatever that looks like, and we'd love to talk with you about that. So whatever your situation, we invite you in the name of Jesus to respond in faith or find it for the very first time. So let's stand and sing.